Well, some of you may remember enjoying in the 1970s several seasons, as they're called, seasons now, as you buy the box set of American TV series, many seasons of the sometimes hilarious, sometimes tragic incidents and people centered around the Mobile Army Surgical Hospital, known as MASH. And you may remember that occasionally, when radar had just picked up that there were choppers coming in and nobody else knew they were there, possibly even the chopper pilots didn't know they were there either, that he would, as the tannoy, over the tannoy over the camp, would say, "This is not a drill." I can't do the accent. Well, as we turn to the warfare passage, the armor passage, and we're going to concentrate, not exclusively, but mostly on from verse 10 down to verse 20, we need to hear, and we need to hear it clearly, and we need to take it in if we haven't before, and we need to remember it through the week, that this is not a drill. Here's a little bit that... to read out from something that I wrote a wee while ago. John Stott has been very helpful for us in the way that he, among many other commentators, describes Ephesians as the gospel of the church. John Stott wrote this: "One of our chief evangelical blind spots has been to overlook the central importance of the church. We tend to proclaim individual salvation without moving on to the saved community. Nobody can emerge from a careful reading of Paul's letter to the Ephesians with a privatized gospel, for Ephesians is the gospel of the church. It sets forth God's eternal purpose to create through Jesus a new society, characterized by unremitting conflict with evil in place of a flabby compromise with it." And I went on to say, "There are many images in the Bible for a life with God. A path to tread, a tree growing, a building rising, a bride readying herself for the big day. But when we turn to these verses in Ephesians, we are not in the realm of imagery. It is not that the shared life of God's people is like a battle, it is one. A very real enemy deploys very real weapons. He uses very real tactics to exploit our very real weaknesses. The call to arms is urgent. We should be shaken from our complacency and called out of our self-oriented mindset. There is never a moment when the devil would not like to bring the fellowship down. Like the warning over the tannoy when the siren sounds, this is not a drill. Our default preoccupation is, how am I doing in the battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil? We rarely stop in the middle of a day to think through how someone else is doing in the warfare. Even more rarely do we think, how are we doing as a body in the conflict? When something goes wrong, from the PowerPoint of the hymn not moving to the next verse in time..." It's done absolutely impeccably this evening, by the way, I have to say. Very good. Keep it up. "To the falling away of a member, do we have a reflex that automatically searches for someone to blame? If so, we have developed a divisive reflex that is going to do the devil's work for him. On the other hand, if our reflex is to discern and attack, close ranks against the accuser of the brothers, and love one another, then we are engaging in the kind of warfare that Paul writes about here, and we are doing Jesus' work. This is not a drill. We are all in the battle, even as we listen to these words." It is crucial that we not only realize that this is not a drill, that the reality is spiritual warfare. That's not a picture, it's not a simile. But it's also crucial that we recognize that when Paul starts to write about putting on the armor, even though our natural instinct is to think of an individual putting on armor, because that's what the picture paints for us, isn't it? That Paul has not stopped writing to the church. He has not stopped writing to the fellowship about how they are and how they get on with one another, how they relate to one another in Christ. He's not stopped writing about the impact of what it means to have the power of God at work in us, that power that raised Christ Jesus from the dead. So as Paul turns to the armor, the full armor of God here, And these seven, I think we should take prayer as part of it, in verse 18, these seven pieces of armor. He's not really focusing all of a sudden out of the blue in Ephesians on an individual thing. This is not a mandate for privatized spiritual warfare, because that just panders to our tendency to sometimes actually take up arms against one another, to turn on one another. So let's bear in mind as we're reading through that this is not a drill. This is the warfare that we all experience. And this is warfare together. We are in the battle together. And the armor is for the army, not just for individualized, privatized soldiers going off to fight their own little battles and, of course, be so easily picked off. So, there are three things that we've got to do as we go from verse 10 through to the description of the armor into verse 14. Three instructions. And so we just ask the question, first of all, what must we do in the warfare? Well, first of all, we've got to be strong. We've got to be strong in the Lord. It's no use an army going out to fight if it's not physically strong. If it's weak, ill, sick, if the camp has been overrun with some kind of fever or dysentery or whatever, then, you know, they're not in a good position to fight. I don't know why I picked on dysentery there, but anyway, certainly graphic. They're not really in a position to fight very well. So there has to be a strength. But notice what Paul says. The instruction is finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Now, it's so screamingly obvious, but it's so clearly and frequently forgotten. The church is strong when it is weak. We know that that's what Paul thought of when he thought of strength. He thought of the strength of the Lord, the power of the Lord. He never, ever, in any of his epistles, thinks of his own strength, his own abilities, which were considerable, his own forcefulness of personality, which was quite formidable. Always when Paul writes about strength and power, it is the strength and the power of God. And he writes about that because he knows that he, and everyone that he's writing to, is weak. So what's the starting point? Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, and we will never, ever seek that until we know and feel our own desperate weakness in the spiritual warfare. By nature, we're weak. By habit, we are weak. We used to live in sin. There are still parts of us that love it. Our only strength is in the Lord and in his mighty power. So the first question, the first thing in a sense that we sort of understand underneath, sort of as a subtext for be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, the first thing that corresponds to that underneath it is, well, be weak, Gilcomston. Be weak. See, if we think that we're really something, in, you know, we are really our stars in the ecclesiastical firmament, if we think that, you know, we're really better than a lot of other people and a lot of other churches, if something of a kind of congregational pride lurks within us, we would never really express it. But it can lurk there, can't it? We just do things better than other people. We are better. We're stronger somehow, and numerically perhaps, you know, financially perhaps, in terms of the strength of our activities, yes, perhaps. But as soon as we believe that we are strong, then we are weak. But as soon as we take it as foundational, that as a fellowship we are weak, then we can start to trust God and lean on him. Then we start to turn to him. Then we start to cry out as a fellowship in prayer, Lord, help us. Lord, rescue us. Lord, guide us and lead us. Lord, break the log jams that are in front of us. Lord, do the things that we cannot do. If we think we are strong, That wonderful verse in Ephesians about God being able to do far more abundantly than we ask or imagine will mean almost nothing to us in practical, everyday praying terms. Because we don't think we need that. We need to see as a fellowship. We need to see our weakness. We need to see our susceptibility to the temptations that every fellowship faces. Temptations of forming cliques and little power groups, the temptations to try and control and seize control. We need to be very aware of the temptations that we face as a fellowship to sort of look askance at other people, to be judgmental. We need to be very aware of our weakness as a fellowship, to mistake activity for spirituality. We need to be aware as a fellowship of our weakness in mistaking attendance at meetings for growth in Christ. We need to be very aware of our temptation, our weakness as a fellowship, to mistake ability for love. We need to be aware as a fellowship that the devil is constantly prowling around, seeking whom he may devour. That the devil will get in the back door if he's not going to come charging in the front door. We need to be very aware as a fellowship that any one of us can, in a sense, let the devil in on things. With something bitter, with something proud, with something disrespectful, with something just plain angry, with something that dumps the insecurities on other people. When you start to think about it, then you realize, yes, goodness me, we are weak, aren't we? We are weak as a fellowship. The weakness has nothing whatsoever to do with the Church of Scotland and the building and the legal situation. Nothing like that at all. That's almost nothing compared to the weakness that can actually bring a congregation down. That as a fellowship, we can be weak in our faithfulness to Christ. Any fellowship can be. If we think we're immune to it, if we just immediately say, oh no, we're not though, well, that indicates the very problem I'm talking about. See, we need day by day by day the strength of the Lord. We need the power of the Lord. We don't have any of our own. And how do we know that? If we want theologically, in terms of the theology of the Scriptures, and particularly the New Testament, how do we know that we don't have any power of our own? Well, we look at the cross. Because on the cross, the only person who has ever been able to disarm Satan was crucified to do it. Now, if any of us could do that, or if guilt could do that, then fine. But if we couldn't, there is only one strong one. Only one strong one in spiritual battle. We are all physically weak. We are all weak in terms of our control of the future. We have none. We are all weak in terms of our susceptibility to be tempted. So when Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power, he isn't just giving, you know, a nice sort of spiritual exhortation. It's the only way we're going to be strong as a Christian fellowship. Maybe be strong institutionally, but that's not what we're talking about. If we go through the letters to the churches at the beginning of Revelation, as we did on Wednesday evenings recently, and I do encourage you just to listen to the podcast of that, or go and download it from sermonaudio.com, because they were a huge blessing to people. And it was a very powerful series. The Lord was present very powerfully those Wednesday evenings. That the things that closed down churches, the things that threatened the churches, the things that were dangerous, the things that Jesus had against them, where there was something against them, had absolutely nothing to do with their institutional problems. Every single problem was a problem of faithfulness to Christ in an idolatrous and in a sinful society. Every problem that threatened a church was at root a problem of faithfulness to Christ alone. And in what city was one of those churches? Well, it was in this city, in Ephesus. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. That is, be weak, Gilkenston. We have to know and think and assume how weak we are. Second instruction is to put on the armor. Verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God. We do notice, by the way, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Our struggle is not against people, individuals. So, anyway, the second instruction, put on the full armor of God. Why? Well, because there are days of evil. Now, notice that, I will come to that in a few moments, but notice that Paul instructs these Christians in this fellowship together to put on the armor and to put it on in a collective way. First point, it doesn't happen by accident. If you think of a soldier having to put on his armor, going and standing in the middle of the room in the armory and just expecting it all to kind of float onto you and just buckle itself in place would be silly. You've got to go and put it on. And that's something that as a fellowship we do, as we do it individually together. But it's something we have to do consciously. And as we go through the pieces of the armor in a few moments, we have to just mind to ourselves that we individually, but also as a fellowship, have these items of armor. They are there in the armor. They are hanging on the walls. But unless we put them on, unless we put on these things that God supplies, then we won't have the strength of the Lord. Notice that none of the items of armor are cleverness. None of the items of armor, being clever isn't wrong. Being clever is not the same as being good. In amongst the list of the items of armor, there's nothing to do with being wealthy. Being wealthy is not wrong, as long as the cleverness and the wealth serve the Lord. There's nothing in 14 through 18 about being good-looking, which is not wrong. You can't help it. Some of you. All of you. But it's not going to make you strong against the tempter, is it? Being well-liked isn't there. Being popular isn't there. Well, all those things that are there to be put on, and it requires activity. It requires a conscious decision. It requires an awareness that we need this. It requires an awareness that the battle is on all the time and can heat up very, very quickly. And we put on the full armor of God, not missing any piece of it. Not missing any piece of it, lest the fellowship suffer, as well as ourselves, individually. And then the third instruction is stand firm. Verse 14. It starts in 13, stand your ground. After you've done everything to stand, stand firm then. 13 and 14. It's very encouraging, isn't it, that Paul doesn't say, go and evangelize an entire continent. You just have to stand your ground. We just have to stand our ground in the Lord. We just have to stand our ground and stand firm in Christ, in his truth, in his grace, in his power, and in his will. We don't have to go and take ground, and we don't have to go and seize territory. We have to be very careful about the kind of military imagery that can just kind of pump up our egos a bit, or remind us of too many war films that we've watched or something, or too many computer games that we've played. Console games. Stand your ground. That's enough as far as God is concerned. Just to be left standing as a fellowship, to be left standing as a Christian, to be left standing as a fellowship in the warfare that is incessant down here, and which we have no right to assume will one day disappear down here. Just to stand firm in this is all that God requires. You don't have to become, you know, the number one evangelical church in Scotland or something. We just have to stand our ground in Christ. That ground of his truth, his grace, that ground of his strength and his will. And that's enough for us. So these three commands: be strong, put on the armor of God, the full armor of God, and stand firm. When must we do it? Second straightforward question: when must we do it? Well, we have to do it all the time. The imperatives, those three imperatives I've just said, put on, or be strong, put on the full armor of God and stand firm, are constant things. They're not one-off things. It is a continuous tense that Paul is using. There is never a day when, as a fellowship, as brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we will not need the full armor of God. That means there's never a day when the person sitting next to you, in front of you, behind you, does not need the full armor of God. And does not need you to have the full armor of God on. There is never a day when Satan won't have a go at us. It may be by picking one of us off. It may be by causing some, you know, major sudden collapse of morality. It may be a slow decline into spiritual apathy. It may be that war of attrition just wears us down in our faith and we give up. Who amongst us is immune to these things? So we put on the full armor of God. We're strong in the Lord and in his power. We stand firm together every single day. It is a constant struggle. But Paul, of course, highlights certain days. Verse 13, therefore put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then with. See, Paul has been around long enough and watched what happens to the churches that he and others have planted to know that there are seasons of real fierce warfare. When within the fellowship there will be some who are struck with spiritual malaise. There are those upon whose backs the devil just seems to be all the time. There are those who will encounter just an extraordinary force of temptation and have the opportunity to indulge that temptation. Of course, all effective temptations play on your desires, don't they? They play on what you don't want to want, but you want it. Paul knows that there are days when the gospel itself is under particular attack. We also recognize that most of the attack on the gospel doesn't actually come from an unbelieving world. Most of the attack on the gospel comes from within the Christian religion, so to speak. It has always been, through the New Testament, always it has been the case that the worst attacks on the church, the most insidious attacks, the fiercest criticisms, the strongest ridicule, the most clever, subtle erosion of the faith that has been passed on to us comes from within the institutional church. When the day of evil comes, it will come. We don't know when. But there'll be a day when, as a fellowship, we face extraordinary difficulties. Maybe these are such days. Maybe Ephesians 6 is for us together this evening, when Satan would try and divide us one against the other, when Satan would stir up insecurities or pride that have lurked within us for years and stir them up to divide us against one another, stir us up to skew our priorities, stir us up to distort our sense of identity as a fellowship of the Lord's people. When the devil would attack us and get us, without ever noticing it, to replace love as the greatest thing with something else. Perhaps for each of us individually, this might not look like a day of evil. Perhaps things are going generally okay. Perhaps for some of us, this really does feel like a day when everything's piled up against us. But this is the gospel of the church. This is Paul writing to the bride of Christ. This is Paul writing to the people of God. What about Gilcomston facing a day of evil? Perhaps these are such days. Perhaps we need more than ever before for one another in the warfare to do the next thing, which is about what we must wear. What must we do? Be strong, put on the full armor of God, stand firm. When must we do it? All the time. It's a constant struggle. And within it, there are days of evil when calamity could strike. Third simple question, what must we wear? Well, there are seven pieces of the armor, we just notice a few details about them. So follow these with me, if you will, from verse 14 through to verse 18. Stand firm then with, first of all, the belt of truth buckled around your waist. The belt was the thing that everything else hung upon. It wasn't simply that it kept your trousers up, because Roman soldiers didn't actually wear trousers. They wore some kind of early prototype kilt, I guess. So the McRoman soldier, about to go off and beat up the Goths and Visigoths without realizing what he was doing, wouldn't have trousers to be held up, but he would have armor to hang on something. And it was that belt of truth which gave the readiness, if you like, and the firmness and the sense of security, so that you weren't running into battle having to somehow or another hold your armor on. You weren't trying to hold a shield and a sword or a javelin and, with some third arm, try and stop bits of your armor falling off. So there's a belt of truth buckled around your waist. There was another thing, of course, about the belt of truth, and that is that when you were wearing something that could easily get trampled around your feet or your ankles or whatever, if you were wearing something long, a longer robe, then you could tuck it into your belt. You could kind of hoik up your cloak or your cape or something and tuck it into your belt so that you could run more easily. So it speaks of both security and mobility, and it is the belt of truth. If we don't have the gospel in all its fullness, I don't mean the evangelistic message, I mean the gospel in all its fullness, functioning in our hearts. If we're not wearing the gospel that says Christ is our only righteousness, that we live by faith in Christ from first to last, if we're not wearing a gospel which trounces legalism, if we're not wearing a gospel, a belt of truth, which constantly is reminding us of who God is and how he regards us and what he has done for us, everything else is going to fall apart, really, isn't it? So we have the belt of truth buckled around our waist and with a breastplate of righteousness in place. There is a connection between what is worn and where it's worn in the imagery that Paul is using as he describes the armor. The warfare is not an image. The armor is, very few of us have ever put on this armor. The breastplate of righteousness in place. Cover your heart. Now, what is he talking about? Is he talking about the righteousness of Christ, or is he talking about the righteousness of the Christian? Is he talking about Christ's goodness, or is he talking about your goodness? And of course, if you've got the belt of truth buckled on in place, you'll know that the difference falls apart very, very quickly, because it is the very righteousness of Christ that becomes ours. It is not simply imputed to us, but it is day by day imparted to us. So there is no human goodness that is not an expression through us of the goodness of Christ. There is no right relating to God, to his law, to his people, and to the world that is not sort of the outworking from our lives of the right relating of Jesus to God, to God's people, to God's law, to the world around. And it has to go over the heart, which in biblical imagery is the seat of the will, not the feelings. It's not where love comes from. It's where your mindedness comes from. It's where your volition, your going out into the world to be X, Y, or Z, to do this, that, or t'other, comes from the heart. Defend that. We'll turn up to church with entirely wrong attitude to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Out of your heart will come the wrong stuff. Or when you're away off somewhere during the week and everybody else is off somewhere else in other places, you won't pray for them. You won't be working out to yourself, now what about such and such and the battles that they face and how are they doing? And you won't be bringing them before the Lord. So we have the breastplate of righteousness in place. Your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. The gospel makes us quick to go with the gospel. Notice that that's what Paul is saying here. He isn't saying be ready, as if the readiness comes from something else in life, you know, an imperative or some sort of guilt-inducing command from the minister or expectations from the minister. No, it is the gospel which gives its own readiness. It is the goodness of the good news that makes us want to go with it. It's the content that gives the motive, the content that gives the drive. This is so good. It's what we're thinking about this morning, about being a witness. What we have witnessed is so good, isn't it? That we have to talk about it. We can't keep it in. We can't live as if it's made no difference. So we are quick and ready to go with the gospel. In addition to all this, verse 16, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And yes, it is absolutely true, though often mentioned, the fact that something's often mentioned, almost cliché, doesn't mean that it isn't true, that the shields that Paul would have had in mind were interlocking shields. The whole imagery of Paul writing, or the whole logic of Paul writing to a congregation, to a church, to say, take up the shield of faith, requires the sort of mental image of everybody interlocking their shields as a shelter from above. Those of you who have seen 300, which is the most bizarre interpretation of Spartan warfare, will remember right near the end when the cry comes out, Scallion, and they all immediately form this kind of turtle thing, just completely covered with shields. They can withstand the arrows raining down on them for only so long in that film. And so those shields extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. Why the flaming arrows? Flaming arrows were used to break people apart. If an arrow is coming, okay, it's an arrow. You know, we've seen a lot of arrows. If the arrow's on fire, you just have a particularly adverse reaction to it. I mean, most of us can handle an arrow coming through now and then, can't we? You know, we just put up the shield and away it goes. But if it's on fire, it does cause a level of alarm that ordinary arrows tend not to do. Not simply that it ignites and spreads, it just breaks people apart. That is the tactic. That's why flaming arrows are fired at people. Not to try and individually incendiarize everybody, but to break them apart, to cause disarray, have them running in all directions at once, instead of keeping the discipline, keeping together, defending one another. And then the helmet of salvation. Yes, it covers your head. It covers what you think and how you think. That helmet of total, final deliverance through Christ. Salvation from past sin. Salvation from sin now and from Satan. Salvation, deliverance from the judgment of the Holy God to come. Get it on your head. Get it into your head. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Notice it's the sword of the Spirit, nobody else's sword. It is as it is used by a fellowship in the power of the Spirit and in humility, because it is the Spirit's word, not ours to commandeer for our own purposes, not ours to alter and shift around, not ours to edit to suit the culture. Which is the very word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And then pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. All prayer, as it's sometimes called in the commentaries, all prayer. Because, of course, the armor is good, but the wearers are not. The armor is strong. The wearers are not in themselves. See, we pray on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. And we're alert and keeping on praying for one another. Notice the one another bit there. For all the saints, when we know that we, together, are weak. A minister can stand at the front of the church and say, come to the prayer meetings, come to the prayer meetings. And for a while, some people will. Out of guilt or out of a desire to be better than we think we are. But the flesh that is responding then, the flesh responding to a fleshly command, is weak. And you can keep it going for a week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks, and then the flesh will just, you know, collapse. You see, we are weak. We pray when we know the need to pray. We pray in this way when we are driven to our knees by our weakness in the face of the task. Be weak, Gilcomston, and then we'll pray. And notice how Paul doesn't exclude himself from this. Pray also for me. He knows his weaknesses. He knows that fear lurks within him. He knows that that fear might make him quiet instead of vocal. He knows that that fear will make him forget that he's not his own man. He's been bought with a price. He's an ambassador for somebody else, an ambassador in chains. He knows, like all of us know, that we can look at the chains and be filled with self-pity and stop being ambassadors for Christ and become ambassadors for sympathy It's not the same as not needing to be loved. But it's a question of how we see ourselves and whose we think we are. And so Paul says, pray for me that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. So this is what we must do. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. Stand firm. Stand our ground. And after we have done everything, to stand. When must we do it? All the time. It's a constant struggle because the day of evil can strike us at any moment. What must we wear? Well, the full armor of God, all seven pieces. We need them all. We need them together. So easy for us, isn't it, when we go about a day's business to forget one another. So easy when somebody becomes a casualty to this warfare to shoot our own wounded, to do the devil's work. And it's the devil's work. Well, Paul practiced what he preached. Because he was concerned for them, because he knew that they, together with him, were standing for the gospel, he wanted to send Tychicus to them, that they might know how we are, be encouraged. And he wants them, despite the warfare that he is facing personally, he wants them to know peace and love and faith. And he wants the Ephesian church together to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would forgive us for our carnal strength. Forgive us, Lord, when we think we are immune, when we think that we're doing really well. Forgive us, Lord, for the unguarded hours, the unguarded years. And Lord, we never set out to become such. We know that we drift into it. We drift into this false strength that is no strength. We drift into this false strength that can do so much. Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us and grant to us this constant awareness of our weakness together, every one of us weak, every one of us fragile, every one of us before you frail and needing you. So we lift each other before you, Lord. We pray you'd forgive us if our concerns for one another and thoughts for one another are not worthy of Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Well, let's close, shall we, as we sing together a very, very stirring George Duffield's hymn, Stand Up for Jesus, as soldiers of the cross lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss.